Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of James. My apologies to you that I really desired to continue to be in the book of Acts, chapter 5, where we've been, but we got in early Wednesday morning, and time did not permit me to do justice to the text. And that's what I felt, and I wanted to make certain that we are staying as accurate to the text as we know to be, and that takes time, it takes preparation. So thank you for your kindness and understanding. And we're in the book of James, chapter 1, the book of James, chapter 1. And I want to read, although it seems like I'm kind of interrupting the context as we begin in verse 18, I want to speak to you on the faith and the word and what relationship that has. So we're going to begin, and I'll pick up and try to bring us into the contextually to make sure we're there. But we want to look at verses 18 through 21 as you follow along with me. If you have your scriptures, if not, it'll be on the board. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. That is something that God does, which is able to save your souls. Father, we are grateful for a copy of your word. We are humbled to know that you even speak to us. You have been very gracious and merciful to reveal yourself through your word. Forgive us where we have faltered, have sinned, and not seeking you out as you have called us to seek you out. And I pray, God, that we would see the relationship this morning of your word to our Christian walk, to our life. I pray that you would burn this passage in our ears, in our hearts, that it may produce fruit that brings life to people around us, that bears testimony of the glory of God. We're just grateful. Very humbled to be here. Now, Lord, I'm just a sinner. I take this task very seriously this morning. And I ask that you would have mercy upon this sinner. Holy Spirit, that you'd be our teacher, my guide, that you would allow me to speak with unction and authority that you have given. In the name of Jesus, I thank you. Amen and amen. You know, in our world, it's very difficult to know whether something is real or counterfeit, whether we're talking about money or even people for that matter, whether, you know, there's a standard to test the authenticity of something. Usually, you'll see going into a grocery store, if some of you, I don't carry hundreds, but they hold 100 or 50, now even a 20. I don't know how low they go, but they'll hold it up to the light or they'll swipe it with a pen. I always get nervous about that. I always get nervous that I'm going to be the one that got hold of one of those things and then they lock me up. But we have no way of knowing whether or not something is authentic until it's tested. There's a standard to test it, to measure it. Experts, and for that matter, anyone with just a swipe of a pen can determine whether or not money is real or it's counterfeit. I mean, wouldn't it be a great thing if we had the same thing when it comes to people, that we can just swipe people to see whether or not their motives were pure, whether they're lying or not, just swipe it, and it'd tell us all and tell us everything. We don't think that when we look into the Scriptures or we look at a Christian's life and then we compare it to the Scriptures, we wonder, well, how do we know whether someone is authentic? How do we know whether someone is genuinely a Christian at all? We don't have the luxury of just swiping somebody and being able to read their motives. Only God knows that. But when it comes to identifying a genuine Christian person, what a Christian, what characterizes them, we're not left without some measuring tool. That is, God has given us in His Word evidence after evidence of what a genuine child of God looks like. And this is important because Jesus spoke of many who would come in His name, in the name of Christ, and do many, many signs and many wonders, many miracles, and they would appear to be authentic people, authentic Christians, that is, Christ's followers. But at His judgment, Jesus said, I will turn them away into everlasting destruction. You can find that in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They appear to be harmless, but their intentions are deadly. How do we know? The question arises, how should I know that they are false if they can't see their heart, if I can't see their motive? And Jesus makes it plain, you will know them by the fruit that they produce in their lives. It will be evident that they belong to me by what comes out of their life, by the way they live. And if you examine a person long enough, you stay with them long enough, you will know whether their fruit is good or bad. That's why in that same chapter of Matthew 7, you fully recognize them by their fruits. Do people pick grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every healthy tree bears good fruit worthy of admiration, but the sickly tree bears bad, worthless fruit. So a good, healthy tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is cast into the fire. Therefore, Jesus says, you will fully know them by their fruits, their lifestyle. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will, Jesus? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So this is not a salvation by works. It is a salvation that works. It is a salvation that gives evidence by works. In other words, works gives us a genuine expression of a personal relationship with God. And this is what the book of James is about. It's not a long theological treatise on faith, but it's just a practical book that tells us, look, if you say that you're a Christian and you place your faith alone in Jesus Christ to save you, then your faith is going to be doing something. Faith will involve doing. And this is not necessarily the only doing that we're to be involved in. Corporate worship is a doing. And I believe it does evidence to some extent that you've been born again. But a lot of people come to corporate worship and are not Christians. This is not all. So James shows faith in many different ways as you read through the letter. He shows faith in trials, in temptations, in relationships, in life, in speech, and in prayer. So if you went through the book of James, you will see that it's all about the nature of faith in these different circumstances, in these different areas. He talks about trials, temptations, the relationships, your speech, your life, your prayer life. He does all of that. And so what James is going to do, he's going to characterize true faith. How can I know? Because a genuine faith produces real changes in a person's conduct, in a person's life. And the absence of change is really a dead faith. So James shows us that someone with real saving faith takes the word of God that he hears. Now listen. He takes the word of God that he hears. And what does he do with it? He applies it to his life. And when a person is justified, he's declared righteous before God. He will give evidence of that he's been justified before men. So one who has been saved before God and stands in a right relationship with God will declare it and give evidence before who? You and me. We will see it. And James teaches us, when a person embraces Jesus Christ as Lord, they will have more to show for than just merely something that they say. A person who genuinely is a follower of Jesus Christ does more and has more than just a mere profession of saying that I belong to Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying to you. It's more than just a statement. Christians are scared that too much talk of works will overshadow the faith issue. That too much emphasis looks like we're abandoning faith. We're not abandoning faith. Paul and James were talking about two different things. They were dealing about with two different issues. Paul deals with how I'm to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. James is saying, this is what a saved man looks like. Dealing with two different things. So James has no problem with throwing in works there because he's talking about two different things. James will teach us that your good works won't get you saved, but it's clear evidence that you have been rescued from your sin. And a genuine, authentic faith produces good works that glorify God. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are His workmanship. That is, those who have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. Those who have submitted to the lordship of Christ. Those who have submitted to the kingship of Jesus. You, my friend, you're His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works which God purposed and planned long before, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. So what am I saying? Faith will produce good works, and He's going to produce good works. I mean, you can, and when you get a chance, just keep in your mind Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a great passage of Scripture to go to see how faith produces works. But faith produces good works. And many people in Hebrews 11, he produces works in Abel. The faith of Abel produced a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain's. What do we see? His faith was evidenced. The faith of Enoch produced a testimony that pleased God, and as a result, God did not allow him to die, but He took him up. His faith was evidence. Noah believed he had faith in God's word of warning about a global flood. And what did he do? He prepared an ark. His faith was evidenced. The faith of Abraham in the promises of God produced actions that led him to a place that God told him to go, and he waited patiently for the fulfillment of the promise. His faith was evidence. Abraham's faith believed that God would raise up his promised son, Isaac. The faith of Sarah produced strength to conceive the child in her own age. By faith, Moses was willing to suffer the afflictions of his own people rather than be one of Pharaoh's family and enjoy the seasonal pleasures of sin, Hebrews writes. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. He wasn't fearing the wrath of the king. By faith, he kept the Passover requirements of sprinkling the blood so the firstborn should not be destroyed. By faith, Moses looked at the Red Sea, and he went across it because he believed what God said. He did it. His faith was evidenced by works. You see where I'm getting at. By faith, Joshua believed God to destroy the city of Jericho when they marched around it for 7 days. His faith was evidenced by works. Rahab's faith was evidenced by hiding the spies of Israel, thus protecting their lives, for she knew that God would be the one to have the last word in the whole story. The writer of Hebrews goes on to show in Hebrews 11, verses 34 through 39, those whose faith gave evidence when they were quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of their weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. The women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so as to obtain a better resurrection. They experienced mockings and scourgings and imprisonments. Those whose faith gave evidence when some were stoned and sawn in two and tempted and put to death with the sword. The evidence of faith was seen in that they went about in sheepskin skins and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted. They were ill-treated. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these believed God. They believed God as His Word. They looked to the promised coming Messiah, and their faith gave evidence that they were indeed the children of God. This is what James says to us. This is a faith that gives evidence of works, or by works. Now, this is what I want to do. I want to show you, if I could, that what is the relationship? We see that what James is trying to show us, it's clear to us, but what is the relationship of our faith, our everyday faith, in relation to this word that we hold in our hand? How does it help us? Does it hurt us? Do we need it? Do we not need it? Is our time here worth opening this word? Is all the time you spent in your devotional closet, in your prayer closet, opening this book worth your time? How does the word come in relationship to our faith? Now, when you look at the book of James in chapter 1, you will notice that as he speaks on these different issues, James deals with different topics. And he deals in chapter 1 with trials that everyone goes through. Trials of all kinds, all sorts of people. It doesn't matter what color you are, what culture you are, what nationality you are. You will go and experience some sort of trial in your life. That if you aren't there, you're going to be there sometime in your life. And he addresses that. How does our faith, what does our faith look like in those trials? And then he changes the tone just a little bit. Still in the context of trials, he deals with a little word named called temptation. So in the first verses 1 through 9, he deals with trials. He's still in that context in verses 1 through 11. Then verse 12, he deals with the issue of having trials and temptations. What is James doing? As we have this relationship with faith in our lives, that is, what genuine faith really looks like in our life, what does it look like when you hold the word up to it? Now, let me keep this in context, because I kind of broke the context in starting with verse 18. But as James talks about trials in verse 12, he then comes down to verse 13. He says, but when anybody is tempted. Why does he say that? In a trial, there is always a temptation to blame somebody. So in the context of trials, James says, let me tell you something. God doesn't tempt any man with evil. Because God is good and nothing but good. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So in a trial, you cannot cast aspersions on the character of God. I want to show you again the relationship of the Word of God to our faith. What good is it? And he wants us to be certain, in verse 16, that we're not misled. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived about the character of God. Don't be deceived about who He is. God is the source of all that is good. He says that. Verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's God. So what? He is saying to us and showing us that, listen, we can't cast aspersions in a time of trial and difficulty. Don't ever look to God as if God brought some evil, because evil can't come from a benevolent, good God. God doesn't tempt with wrong. God is good, and all good comes from God. But this is what I want to show you. The very best, not only good, but the very best comes from God. The very best thing comes from God. So God brings forth the greatest good. What is that greatest good? And he shows us in verse 18, as we're seeing what good, what good is this word to us in our life? And in verse 18, he says this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word. You know what that is? I bet you do. But the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Every good thing comes from God, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of change. How often will God be good? Always. When will that change? Never. You know why? Because God's an unchanging God. That's what the Scriptures teach us. I am the Lord, I change not, He says. But every good comes from Him, but the very best comes from Him. You know what it is? It's the new birth. It's the new birth. God is the source of all good, of everything that has been good. You ask a philosopher, what's the very best thing? It might be a new theory. The economist may say the very best thing could be a stable economy. A materialist may say that a new car, a new home would be great. That'd be the best thing. A pacifist would say, well, I think world peace would be the best thing. But the Bible teaches us that the best gift that God has given to those who have submitted to His Lordship is regeneration, is a new birth, is salvation, is the rescue for our bankrupt souls. That's the very best thing. The biggest problem in humanity involves the justice of God. You understand? The biggest problem in humanity involves the justice of God. Because God must always do right. And what you have is that because God must always do right, He must punish sin. And the problem comes in is that man can't fix himself. The greatest problem of man is the justice of God. Because God is going to address sin. He can't overlook it, and He will never tolerate it. He must, because of His character, His holy character, deal with it. The justice of God is the biggest problem for man, because man is a sinner and man can't fix himself. That's a problem. Man's biggest problem is the justice of God. And guess what? The greatest news is that God has fixed the problem. God has fixed the issue. And the best thing that comes from God is salvation. The worst thing that can come to man is the justice of God, and the best thing that comes from God is the salvation of man. Now, if man can't fix it, guess who has to fix it? God. I am saying to you that the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus, and I live by every day of my life, and you live by the same faith, has a direct correlation to the Word of God. The new birth is the greatest news for man. The salvation and new birth comes by way of divine choice. That's what He says. Of His own will, He brought us forth. Of His own will, He brought us forth. He gave birth to us. It means God brought us forth. We speak of the new birth. God gave birth to us. Literally, He adopted us into His family. In John 3, we see this language that is spoken of in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, if you'll follow along. It's on the screen if you need it. Jesus answered, and He comes and He deals, and He spoke to a religious guy, a religious Pharisee of His day, and He said these words beginning in John 3. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you," what? "You must be born Again, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Watch this. There is no such thing in the Bible as a universalism where everybody will eventually go to heaven because they're just God's creation. The Bible doesn't teach that. To stand in the presence of God for all eternity means that you must come to God in His terms, on His conditions. That you come to God by grace alone, not by your merits. It's by faith alone, trusting. Trust alone, not in your works. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ alone, not in any other person or organization or group. There's nothing. Jesus is very emphatic. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, you must be born again. He doesn't say, take it if you want it. It's not like the vaccine. If you want it, you can get it. He is saying, if you want to be rescued from your bankrupt condition, from your slavery to sin, you must be born again. So of His own will, God brought us forth, and He gave birth to us, spiritual life. Now, James points out that God wanted to do something for people. I love that. He wanted to do something for people. He made a choice. God made a choice. He says, of His own will. Now, when it says the word will, is a very strong, emphatic word there, and it speaks of a deliberate exercise of God's will. Having willed as God the Father, He acted deliberately. There was a purpose in God's mind. It's not simply that God chose to do something, it's what He chose to do. The Father deliberately set His mind to do something. What did He do? Of His own deliberate, purposeful choice, God gave birth to you. And this is nothing new in the Scriptures. It's not on the slides, but John 1 says this, but to all who did receive Christ, who believed in His name, listen, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, spiritual birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I am showing you that our faith has a direct connection with this word. And this beautiful word that we hold in our hand reveals to us that God had a set purpose to bring people to life. And the key words in that passage of Scripture is that anybody who received Christ, believed in His name, God gave the right. God did this. The grace of God and salvation, God did this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of what? God. And He gave you the full authority to claim the children of God. You, my friend, have the right to say, I really am a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Why? Because I've repented of my sins. I've placed my faith in the only substitute, and it's Jesus. R.C. Sproul says, again, we are not the children of God by nature, but it is the privilege of those who have faith in Christ by faith generated or produced in them by the sovereign action of God. The three things that we think salvation to come from, they don't. And John reveals that to us. He says in John chapter 1, verse 13, he says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If you think, and many people do, that I am a Christian because maybe of my bloodline, human descent, or of human efforts, will of the flesh, or the will of man, my human assistance, you're wrong. John says it's not by any of those three things. It is of God. So if we don't boast of doing anything for ourselves concerning salvation, then it has nothing. If we choose to boast of having anything to do with our salvation, it has nothing to do with the grace of God. You understand? And it has to. It has to not have just an inkling, a smidgen of grace of God. Everything, the whole page is filled with the grace of God. It's not a little bit of grace and a lot of me. It's all of grace and none of me. That's what the Bible teaches us. How can a man who is spiritually dead, who has no spiritual understanding, is spiritually blind, one who follows the natural inclinations and the desires of an evil heart, and that is to do evilly, continually, how will he ever have spiritual life? He can't. Ever. We're beggars. We're spiritual beggars. We are dead in our own sea of sin. But guess what? God gives life of his own will, of his own desire, of his own choosing. God chooses to bring life to dead people. I read a story. I thought it was, even though it was humorous, it was dead on. One of the marks of maturing in the Lord is that we're growing more and more troubled over our sins that perhaps, I know that never bothered us before. I read of an incident in India, perhaps much like the setting in the first century. An unbelieving skeptic was listening to an evangelist preach about the burden of sin. And he interrupted the evangelist and sarcastically said, "I feel no burden of sin. Tell me how heavy it is. 80 pounds? 10 pounds? The evangelist answered with a question, "Tell me, if you laid 100 pounds on a corpse, would it feel the load?" And the man responded, "Well, no, it's dead." And the evangelist said, "Exactly. That spirit too is dead, which feels no load of sin." If you're not bothered by sin in your life, you're a corpse. You're a spiritual corpse. But God gives life. He produces life. Of his own will, he did this. A true Christian is a creature who is born anew, brought to life. This is what we mean by regenerated. It's interesting that all the credit is given to God. Titus 2:14, Titus 3:5, 1 Peter 1:3, all the credit. I have been born of God. The new birth is of God. That's what I'm saying to you. So the new birth comes by way of divine choice, and the new birth comes by way of divine means. Look at verse 18 again. God does this. How does he do it? He brings us forth by the word of truth. Do you see that? Two parents. The two parents of being born again is the word of God and the Spirit of God. This is how it works. The Spirit of God takes this book that you hold in your hand, and he drives it to your heart. And he takes spiritually blind people, and if he's working, he allows you to see it and understand it. It means that what God uses to bring you to salvation, and this was what happened to me, it's what happened to you. It means that what God uses to bring salvation is what? The word of truth. And I believe this to refer to the gospel message. It's used throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about it. One way he commended himself as a minister of the gospel was by the message of truth. It says in Ephesians 1, the readers trusted Christ after they had heard the word of truth. Paul writes in Colossians of the truth, the church of Colossae heard about the hope reserved for them in heaven and the message of truth. It's the gospel. Be diligent, Paul says to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. Ephesians 1:13 says you trusted after you heard the gospel, the word of truth. The gospel must be heard. It must be heard. The divine means here for men and women to come to Christ is the word of God. And this is what we see in the divine means, that this word must be heard. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing how? Through the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 23 tells us this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from a child, he tells Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which is the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? We've got to hear this word. A lot of purposes to God's word. Trains, it guides, it counsels, it revives, it restores, it warns you, it rewards you, it nourishes you, it judges you, it sanctifies you, it frees you, it enriches you. When you read the word, it protects you, it strengthens you, it makes you wise, it rejoices your heart. But the one thing we know it does also is that it saves to the uttermost. It leads you to the person of Jesus Christ. So you must read it. You must know it. The Spirit of God is using His Word this morning. Every time we open it, it is life springing forth from His pages. New birth comes by way of divine choice, divine means, and divine purpose. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I'm going to stop here. I know we have more. There's a divine purpose, God bringing us to life. Jesus was called the first fruits among the dead. Epaphroditus was called the first fruit in Achaia, the first convert in Achaia. You know what, when he talks about first fruits, and we've dealt with this, it's primarily the offering of first fruits. One meaning is that it's the chief or the principal part. But listen to this. Of the earliest, it speaks of the earliest ripe of the crop. When James says that God chose to do something, chose to bring us life using the word of God, that why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The figure is taken from the Jewish law that the firstborn men and the firstborn of cattle and the first growth of fruits and grains should be consecrated to the Lord. It should be given to the Lord, the first fruits. And James says that God's divine purpose in saving us is that we should be a kind of first fruits, a consecration to the Lord. We're to be consecrated, given to God. But it also looked to a promised future harvest. Here's the idea. Christians are the first fruits that will lead the way for the rest of creation in the time to come. That's what you see in Romans 8, 17 through 20, when you get a chance to look at it. He is saying that, listen, you know what? Creation is groaning right now for its redemption. It has fallen under the curse of sin, the Bible teaches us. And what happens is that it's not going anywhere. It's not being restored. There's not going to be a new heaven, a new earth. When God does this, the first fruit of the harvest are going to be Christians. Among all of God's creation, the first to go and the first to be renewed are believers. And then all of creation would be made right. John MacArthur speaks of this word. He says, originally in the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament expression referring to the first and the best harvested crops which God expected as an offering. And giving God that initial crop was an act of faith that he would fulfill his promise of a full harvest to come. So in the same way, Christians are the first evidence of God's new creation that is to come and enjoy presently in the new life a foretaste of future glory. I read of an account, Spyros Zadiates in his Greek studies on the book of James told the story of a Christian who attended a prayer meeting every week in the little church. And every time he would confess the same things. And then he would always close his prayer by saying, "Oh Lord, the cobwebs have come between me, you and me. Please come clear them away." And every week he would confess the sins and then say, "Lord, please clear the cobwebs." And finally, an older Christian prayed right afterwards, said, "Lord, would you have him kill the spider?" There is a time that we need to clean house. I so believe in the power of God in our church and in our community that I believe with a clean house, because we're not going to go into it, but when James talks about that we're to get rid, lay aside of all filthiness and rampant wickedness. If you have King James, it's superfluity of naughtiness, overflowing wickedness. You know what the word filthiness is? It talks about this moral evil, and he talks about this idea of having the root word for filthiness was used by the Greeks to refer to wax in someone's ears. And it fits the context perfectly. In other words, sin in our lives, which we refuse to put off, acts as wax in our ears, if you would. And it prevents the word of truth from reaching the heart of man, which is another way of saying that whenever you confess and forsake sin, you effectively clean out your ears so that you can hear the word of God. I am saying to you that if you go on throughout the text, and we'll look at it Wednesday night, but when you go on throughout the text, the Bible says that we are to hear and that we are to receive and that we are to hear the word of God. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We've got to hear. Why? We've got to put away the filthiness. Clean the wax so that we can hear what God is saying and it can directly penetrate our hearts. That's what God wants for us today. And that's what I pray for us today. As we transition, I want to take this time, if you would, to go into a time of prayer. And I want us to thank God for His Word this morning. If you are here and you really desire to know Jesus as your Savior, you want to know what it means to have true, genuine life in you. Because your greatest problem is the justice of God. Your greatest need is the mercy of God this morning. It's your greatest need. And the greatest reward is the salvation of God, the rescue by God. If you desire to know Jesus as your Lord and as your King, would you see me after the service? There is no greater delight that I would have than to share with you how to have a relationship. But this morning, as we pray, I want to lift up Afghanistan. I want to pray for the church there this morning, scattered, all the chaos that is going on in that region of the world. We need to pray for wisdom for our leaders. We need to be praying for the church there that it would be strong under such heavy persecution. We want to pray this morning for those who haven't even checked the weather, but I know in New Orleans, which is dear to my heart. I was there 16 years ago after the fact when Katrina came through, and it's 16 years today. So I've seen the devastation that came from that, and we're going to pray that whatever troubles that they may have, God would show His good hand in it, and that we would see the salvation of the Lord, that in trials we may see the goodness of God. Would you pray for those this morning? Christians all over the world are suffering persecutions. In India today, a lady who was beaten by her husband, had four children, couldn't handle her faith, beat her, kicked her out, and her four children, left on her own. Christian organization came through, provided her food, provided her training, showed her how she can get on her feet and make a living. And all this is because of her Christianity. We want to lift these people up. This is happening all over the world right now. Would you embrace the Lord Jesus this morning? If you desire to cry out to God and the word of scriptures and or prayer, we welcome that this morning.